We turn in our Bibles to James's letter to chapter 1, and this evening we're going to consider verses 9 to 11. And we're considering under this theme of faith that works. We've seen that James, the younger brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is immensely practical in his writing and his thinking. And here tonight we're going to consider these three verses under the heading of rich man, poor man. I remember some years ago, someone gave me a book entitled Understanding Poverty. Now, perhaps they felt sorry for me and thought I needed to understand poverty, but I think it was because they became aware that I was ministering in a part of the South Wales Valleys that it's known for its poverty and it's known for its need. Not just spiritual, there's a spiritual need in the whole of Wales tonight, as in the whole of the UK, but also there is a physical need in many parts of our valleys. So I was reading on a long-haul flight, as you do, I was reading this book, Understanding Poverty. And it was quite interesting that they were trying to determine how people see their status in life. I wonder, how do you see your status in life tonight? As a child of God. Well, I'm not sure this was a Christian author, but they were considering how we see our status. And we got onto the subject of food. And basically, the premise was this, that you can work out whether you are working class or middle class or upper class by your attitude concerning food. And I won't tell you which class I'm in, you can guess. See, the working class, when their attitude towards food, it's usually quantity. We like our food, quantity. And the thinking here was that the middle class would go for quality. And the upper class would make the priority when it came to food, presentation. And I remember, I think it was our Bethan's wedding, and quietly saying to Viv, we're in a posh hotel, I'm not sure what we were in, St. Melons, I think, country hotel. And I said to Viv, I said, there isn't much food here, is there? See? So you can tell by that comment which class I'm from. Understanding poverty. And here, as James is writing to these believers, the dispersion, the scattered believers, in his day, there was no such thing as middle class. You were either poor or you're either rich. And in most cases, you were either very poor or very rich. And it's interesting that these verses, some commentators are a little confused as to why these three verses come as they do. But I see these three verses really as an illustration that James wants us to grasp and his readers to grasp all that he's been saying about various trials that come to us at different times. And we saw that these trials will help us to mature as individuals, as Christians. And also these trials would not only help us to mature, but we recognize that for us to have a clear, godly, heavenly perspective of the trials that we're going through, we need godly wisdom. And so we saw last Sunday evening in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. And then we come to our verses this evening. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So let's deal with verse 9. And we're introduced to the lowly brother, or if you like, the poor man. And James is saying here is that To understand life and to understand all that God allows you to go through, you need to have godly and heavenly wisdom to understand your status, if you like, your position in life and your place in life from a heavenly perspective. And so he's not dealing with your place in society as much. He's not really dealing with the economy and your economic position. What he wants believers, particularly these poor believers, is to have a perspective, a godly perspective of their lot in life, and to show them that actually what is significant and what is important. Now, of course, let's not misunderstand what James is trying to say here. He's not saying that what we need to do is eradicate poverty and have a huge social drive to ensure that everyone's on an even keel, as that's called communism. But what he's saying here is exactly what Jesus said on numerous occasions, that sadly, part of living in a fallen world, the poor will always be with you. But neither is James saying that it's wrong to be rich. But what is wrong is if, when either poor or rich, we fail to have a biblical, godly, theological perspective of life. That's the key. Okay? And that's where James is coming from. So, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, that he may be in need, but his God is the God who will provide for his needs. Now, perhaps you've never been in a situation where you might say, I've lived on the breadline. Many folk in Wales tonight live, as we call, from hand to mouth. What they earn is what they will use to pay their bills. And once everything's covered, there isn't usually a lot left. But James is saying, for the lowly brother or sister, to ensure that you have godly wisdom and a heavenly perspective of your place in the sight of God. And so we can say, I think that little chorus I sometimes used to sing in Sunday school, why should I feel discouraged? Why should I be dismayed? Because Scripture teaches, and we used to sing this, for if the Father's eye is on the sparrow, then how much more will he care for you? And so the lowly brother needs to have this perspective that actually he can boast in the fact that God has made him rich towards God himself. We are in Christ, we are rich towards God. And so, in that sense, we're lowly in the sight of the world, and yet we're exalted in the sight of God. Because we are his, who have been bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the weak can say, I am strong. And the poor can say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And Jesus, on many occasions, and particularly in Matthew 6, he talks about the need to ensure that we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And the perspective is this, that tonight, if the world looks at those who are poor, and yet if they are in Christ, they are richer than the richest unbeliever anywhere in the world tonight. Let me just turn to that passage in Matthew 6 and Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the key, isn't it? That we might be economically poor. We might be without stuff or possessions. And we might be struggling even to make ends meet. But for the lowly brother, this is how practical this letter is, his perspective of life is not to moan about their lot in life, but to simply say, Lord, you are my God, and you are the one who will provide for my every need. Come back with me, if you may, to the year 2005. Still thin on top, but a bit thinner maybe. And I was invited to preach for 3 weeks in Brazil. And for 10 days of that three-week preaching tour, I was speaking at an English-speaking conference in a place called Foz do Iguaçu, which is located right by the Iguaçu Falls, the three frontiers. And there you could step into Paraguay, and you could then go across the bridge to Paraguay. You could also go into Argentina. And whilst I was there, God opened the door of opportunity for me to go and minister in Paraguay as well as in Argentina. And I went to a very, very small church just over the border into Argentina, where my former assistant pastor had established and planted a church many years before, not long after he and Katia were converted. And they announced to the church that the Lord was calling them to plant a church there in a very, very poor part of Argentina. And it was an interesting place because you really do need to be called to go there. And they would suffer extremes of weather. So it was minus 40 in the winter and plus 40 in the summer. And then in the rainy seasons, you just didn't get clean and you were wading around in mud up to your waist. And there I met the poorest people I've ever met. They had nothing. There was a tap in the village. They lived in the trees. Some of them, those who had the skills, would build little shelters, we'd say a tree house. They had nothing. And yet, through Udo and Katia, God had planted a church there. And to hear, particularly the children in Spanish, sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. They were the poorest people I've ever met. And one of the ladies, through translation, through an interpreter, said, or asked me, do you have poor people in the UK? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because compared to what I witnessed there, no, we don't. But of course, the reality is that we have people tonight in many parts of our communities who don't have as much as we have. I remember going through in Belo Horizonte, I was preaching one weekend to some of the Presbyterian evangelical churches there, and they took me to some of the favelas. And the thing that struck me, and they're particularly poor as well, not quite as poor as what I experienced in Argentina. But the reality for me was this, that actually they weren't longing for the mobile phone. They weren't longing for, I don't know, new clothes, more clothes. Because they were content that they knew a God who loved them. And so they would sing, whether in Spanish, in Argentina, and in Paraguay, and Portuguese back in Brazil. But even the children and the parents, there was a simplistic trust, a simple faith. And maybe they didn't know much theology and doctrine. Maybe they didn't know their way around the scripture as we probably would. But I tell you this, they taught me a lesson. That even though in the world's eyes they were low and poor, they knew that in God's eyes they had all they'd ever needed because his hand had provided. And that's the perspective, isn't it? And I think that's quite challenging for us because perhaps we do have things and we enjoy so much. And if we're not careful, the things and the stuff that we possess and enjoy can actually affect our true and godly perspective of life itself. And so here is the reminder, isn't it? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And then we have the rich. The rich man or the rich brother in his humiliation. Now, what's the point here? Well, actually, the point is exactly the same. It's just that it's a different perspective, isn't it? That I have riches, I have wealth, I'm not in need of anything. But actually, what does God do? Just as he did and does with the poor, he does with the rich. He shows the poor that he's a heavenly father who can be trusted, who will provide for every need. But here, he shows the rich brother, he shows the rich man, and says, well, hang on a minute. You, my friend, whereas the poor is exalted, you, my friend, need to be humbled. You need to realize that actually there are some things in life you cannot earn. There are some things in life that you cannot buy. Now, perhaps you've met some particularly wealthy people. I have met a couple of incredibly wealthy people. One was a believer, one wasn't. But it's very easy if you amass wealth, and James isn't decrying wealth, but it's very easy to buy what you want and to buy your way into all sorts of the business world and transactions and things. But the godly perspective, and that's why we need wisdom, if anyone needs wisdom, ask for it, is to actually say, Lord, help me to understand that there are just some things that even though in the eyes of the world I'm wealthy, there are just some things that I cannot buy and I cannot earn. And salvation's that, isn't it? You can't buy salvation. You can't earn salvation. It's no merit of your own can purchase salvation or for your sin atone. It's a gift from God. It's of his grace. And so whilst one is showing that in their poverty they're rich towards God through Christ, the other is humbled in showing them that they too need to trust the God who will provide for their need. And the greatest need of a man or a woman or a young person tonight is no different from the fall, right from the start of time when Adam and Eve fell. What's the greatest need of mankind? Is to be reconciled to God, is to be cleansed and to be saved and to be forgiven of their sins. We saw that this morning. part of genuine and godly and biblical repentance is to see our sin as God sees it. All my iniquity, all my rebellion, all my righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Friend, you cannot become a Christian tonight, whether you're rich or poor, or somewhere in between, unless you are humbled under the mighty hand of God and you respond to the convicting work of God's Spirit, taking a hold of the sword of truth and allowing that word to search and to cut within your soul. And it hurts. And it hurts. You see, the rich man, incidentally, James will revisit rich people in chapter 2 and also in the beginning of chapter 5. And actually, just to give you a taste and a glimpse of just how contemporary this letter is, that in chapter 5, he warns the rich men against oppressing and abusing and manipulating the poor. How contemporary a letter is this? That we see, don't we, throughout our land tonight and throughout the world, how regimes and governments how poor people are exploited for profit, for gain. And so there's a warning there. So just to warn you that James hasn't got it in for rich people, but there's a warning. The more that God gives us, there's greater responsibility. And that's the same not just with material wealth, but also it's the same as what he gives us in the spiritual realms. The more that he gives, the more that he exposes, the more that he shows, comes greater responsibility. And that's why the preacher is often warned that when they stand before God, when the preacher will stand before God, and the insight that the preacher is given by God himself and his Spirit, that they will undergo a far more severe judgment in that sense than others. It's a sober warning. We're not playing games. James is not playing games here. He longs for these Christians who have been scattered. He longs for them to have godly and a heavenly wisdom and a perspective to encourage, to sustain, to equip, to help, to help them through these various trials that they're suffering. Imagine as a Christian, you're going through a trial. And you have no heavenly or godly perspective as to why. Then we would be in a mess, wouldn't we? And we're fragile people. But God does enable us to have a perspective. That's why James's letter is included in the canon of Scripture, to help us. He hasn't promised to answer all our questions. I remember preaching through the book of Job and our conclusion, having gone through Job and months and months of preaching, is that there will remain questions unanswered for us as we go through life. And God doesn't promise to give us all the answers. And some Christians very foolishly say, but one day when I get to heaven, it will all be made clear. I'm not so sure it will. Because when you get to heaven, you won't be thinking about that question that you were struggling with here on earth. When you see the Lord face to face, his glory and his splendor, and you see him, my goodness, those things will be the least of your worries. You'll be taken up, as you sang earlier, you'll be taken up in awe and wonder, love and praise. You hear people say this, don't you? and I've got to say, I've been guilty of this myself, is that I'd love to have a conversation with some biblical characters. What was it like? What was it like? But the reality is that when I get to glory, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be spending my time trying to work out which one's the Apostle Paul. Oh, he's got a hooked nose. It could be him. Oh, it's my brother. Oh, not... you're not the David, are you? And can you imagine that? We've got enough problems here on earth with Davids. No, my friend, you're not going to be wasting time in glory looking for some of these biblical characters. The centre of our gaze and our wonder and our love and our affection and our adoration and our worship will be him. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Little old me. I've got two pennies to rub together. But that hasn't always been the case. But those in Christ are rich towards God. You see, the warnings here in this letter of James is the warnings that his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave over and over and over again. Just turn with me quickly to Luke 12. Luke 12, because really it's just another amplification of Luke 12 we see in James's first letter. Look at Luke 12. You know this, but it's worth being reminded. The parable of the rich fool. The land of a rich fool, verse 16, produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones or larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, do you see that? My goods, my grain, my barns, my soul. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Oh, really? Yes, relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Look at verse 20. You see, this isn't godly wisdom. This is fool's wisdom. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And here in verse 10, that we see that the rich that is humbled, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Do you see the link to Isaiah 40 that Dave read for us? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We can't boast of tomorrow. We touched on this a few weeks ago in our study in Ecclesiastes. Tomorrow is with God. But today God gives us. And today we have the opportunity to get right with him, to respond to him, to ask him to deal with us graciously and with mercy. Today can be a difference. But he doesn't promise tomorrow, does he? And so the warning here to the rich, that they're humbled, because they, like the flower of the grass, will pass away. Look at verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so as we go through and meet various trials, various kinds of trials and circumstances, And God allows these things in order that we might mature, that we might grow in his love, that we might grow in his grace. And if any amongst you needs wisdom, then ask of it. Well, we all need wisdom. We need the wisdom of God to understand so we can see from his perspective our little life and rather bemoan, if only, we can say, but now my soul is content in Christ. What more can I want? What more do I need? I have him who is everything. I have the one who is the lily of the valley. The one who's described as the bright and morning star. The one who is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. I can say on account of his grace, he is mine and I am his. And yes, we will wither and perish. And nothing will change with our great God. Our Saviour, the same yesterday, today and forever. And so his word will last and outlive even this world. And so, James says, keep your eye on him. Keep your focus on him. Look to him. Fix your gaze on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He was the one who looked above and beyond the cross. And he saw that his work, his atoning work, would bring many sons and daughters to glory. And James is not belittling those who are suffering economically, those who are suffering physically, those who are suffering emotionally. He's not belittling that. But he's saying that in Christ, now none but Christ can truly satisfy. And for those who think in their folly that they are self-sufficient and they can sustain themselves, there's a rude awakening. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits or loses his own soul? What's it gain? I saw a cartoon picture many years ago trying to sort of teach this truth. Rich man, he had two bags. And in these bags were all his wealth, all his gold, all his money. And as he was walking through life, he was unaware because he didn't possess godly or heavenly wisdom. He was unaware that there was a hole in the bottom of his bags. And as he walks through life, thinking that he's rich and self-secure and sufficient, thinking he's okay, I'm all right, Jack. And then God, as we saw in that rich fool, in that parable, God called his soul to account. He was whisked from time into eternity. And all that he thought that he had was gone and lost forever. But the poor man whose perspective through godly wisdom was on his God who provides. If he's provided for my soul for all eternity, then he'll provide the bread for my table tomorrow. And I've met people who live like that. There was another occasion when I was visiting an immensely poor family in Brazil. We'd been to church and we came back, and the mother could speak very good English. And she said, "Don't worry, I've been praying through the service that the Lord would provide some food for lunch." Imagine. Imagine when we move to Newport, we'll call you around and say, well, we're going to pray now that the Lord will provide for some food. You'd think he's lost the plot again. And as we got there, there was a bit of commotion down the street. A little boy rang up, holding a chicken by its neck. You have! You see, they heard there was a minister, a preacher in town. And so the whole village wanted to present me with this chicken. You have! You kill! You eat! And you know what I thought? Where is Viv when you need her? You have, you kill, you eat. I said, it's still alive. You eat. And we did eat. And they were praising and glorifying God. Friends, oh, how much we've got to learn. That may God grant us a heavenly perspective, a godly wisdom, that whatever we are tonight in the eyes of the world, may we understand what we are in the eyes of our Saviour. That's the key, isn't it? And then life will be worth the living, because our gaze and our focus and our love and our affection will be upon Him. Upon Him. And on the one you love, you can't take your eyes off, can you? You want to gaze on the one you love. Are you gazing on the Saviour tonight? And so the lowly brother is rich towards God through Christ and is exalted. The rich brother is humbled. And yet, before God and at the foot of the cross, whether rich or poor, we come together, one in Christ Jesus. Here we go. Gloucester preacher. Little quote to finish with. I got it here somewhere. George Whitfield. Gloucester man, you see, I've got to get a quote. Going to get a George Whitfield quote in somewhere. He said this: all trials are for two purposes. That we may be better acquainted with our wicked hearts, and we may be better acquainted with our beloved Saviour. The heart of the problem, whether rich or poor, is always the problem of the heart. And thanks be to God for His Son, who died to be our Saviour. Well, we're going to close our time together as we stand and listen to this lovely hymn, All I Once Held Dear.